Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everyone. How many of you saw something new on your way into the front doors this morning? Yeah, you can clap for that. I did all the work. I'm joking. I did so little of the work. It's not even funny. But I do want to point out that's a cool thing that church has done for our children, and I'm gonna they wouldn't want me to do it, so I'm gonna do it anyway. But Paul Allen and David Taylor, they gave their whole morning yesterday. We got here at 8:30. They didn't leave till almost, well, Paul came back late. Paul's a glutton for punishment. Paul just likes to be punished. But we worked from 8:30 to about 1, putting that thing together. It was so, I can't remember the last time I sweat that much. But but we are grateful for you guys, and we're grateful and excited to see our little kids and families blessed by the new playground out there. Pastor Victor, as you can see, is not here today. He's out of town this week and next week, but he has asked that we continue going through the epistles of Paul. So we just finished up Philippians, and before that we were in Ephesians, and so now we're marching forward into Colossians. So you can open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians. PB will be gone this week and next week, and then he'll be back. So be praying for him as he's with family. Colossians. So I kind of went back and forth with myself a little bit as I was preparing. I don't want to like insult anyone or diminish your attention span, but I doubt anyone remembers. But part of my back and forth was we did this about 2 years ago. We did. How many of you remember anything from our study in Colossians 2 years ago? Or anything? How many of you remember this morning waking up? And okay, good. I'm actually relieved that no hands went up, because that means I can say the same thing and you guys wouldn't even know. No, I'm not going to do that. But it is good to revisit these things and the truths of Colossians, the challenges, the unique challenges that Paul wrote Colossians to address. As all of Scripture is and continues to be, is so important for us, and it's good to be reminded. Colossians is unique amongst most of Paul's writings. It shares this attribute with Romans, and it is those are the only two books that Paul wrote to churches that he did not plant. So Paul never planted a church in Colossae. And so we ask ourselves, well, then why is he writing this if it's to people that he did not bring the gospel to himself? Well, we have some contextual clues in the book about a man named Epaphras. And apparently, from what we can glean from the book of Colossians, as well as one or two other places in the New Testament where Epaphras is mentioned, Epaphras was from Colossae. And apparently, in his travels one time, he had heard Paul preaching the gospel. He had met Paul. He had formed a bond and a friendship with Paul. He had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Most scholars, most historians believe that it probably happened when Paul was stationed in Ephesus for a few years. That's probably where he met this man, Epaphras. So Epaphras goes back to his hometown in Colossae, brings the gospel with him. There's a whole sermon just in that, that when we encounter the risen Lord, when we encounter Jesus in a meaningful way, it's not business as usual afterward. All right, our communities, our immediate surroundings, the people that we encounter day to day, ought to share in that impact. And we can surmise that Epaphras, after he encountered Jesus through the preachings of Paul, he goes back home, he brings the gospel with him back home, and the community there in Colossae is greatly impacted. And from all we can tell, from what Paul writes, they receive the gospel readily. They receive the gospel joyfully. They're excited, and Paul's going to have some high praise for them that we're going to read about today. And so Epaphras' ministry is blessed, and the Spirit's moving. And as often happens when there's a movement of the Spirit, there is also a parallel movement of the enemy. And this seems to be the constant, not only in Paul's ministry from what we read in his writings, but even today. That whenever people are coming to the Lord, whenever people are being touched by the gospel, the enemy creeps in and brings brings temptation or brings deceptiveness. And so what was happening was these brand new Christians, this small young Christian community, and as you can imagine, we can understand why they didn't have the New Testament in written form as we do. They didn't have one of the original 12 or Paul himself there in their midst. They were being kind of led astray by all kinds of different ideas, false teachings and destructive doctrines that had crept into their faith and had corrupted their theology. And so Epaphras, when he sees this happening, he goes back to find Paul. At this point, by now, Paul is probably in a Roman prison. We believe that Paul wrote the letter of Colossians while he was in prison in Rome. So Epaphras goes back to visit Paul, tells him what's happening, and says, hey, here's how we started. The believers there are great. They have a hunger for the word. They long to love on each other. They have the hope and the faith. But other people are coming in and telling them that they need to add something to their faith. And that's one of the points I want to make this morning, is that a lot of times the most dangerous temptation isn't to walk away from the faith, but to try to supplement your faith with something else, to add something to it, to presume in some way that Jesus is not enough on his own, and we need Jesus and this and whatever it is, fill in the blank. And so that's what the Colossians were struggling with. And so Paul writes this letter in response to Epaphras' visit. And again, I think that as modern-day believers, we do well to look for parallels in our experience to the experiences of the Colossians. We know that it seems to me like every few years, a book or a study or a survey comes across my way. Someone hands it to me, puts it in my hands, or I see it, and it's kind of lamenting or at least bringing out a trend of believers walking away from their faith. And we should be aware of that. We should be concerned of that. I've read so many books, and I've seen so many surveys of how many self-professed Christians grow up and eventually abandon their faith. It's not a new trend. We know this has been going on from the very beginning. Paul himself wrote about it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're not going to turn there, but at the end at the end of 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he talks about all the people who have left him. He talks about those who have abandoned him, and these guys who at one point were faithful servants. They get to a place where they walk away from the faith. So we know that this is a trend that has been going on since the beginning. But along with that is the trend not to walk away from your faith, but to feel like we need to supplement it with something from what the world offers. So it's amazing how easily many believers can mix in elements of other religions and ideologies. It happens all the time. And very often we are deceived into believing that we can add something to Scripture, to what Scripture testifies to, that would enhance our connection with God. Paul calls these things, he says, they have a semblance of wisdom. They appear wise. They appear virtuous. Sometimes you will hear these things and you will think, oh, that sounds like what I believe. That sounds like it's straight from Scripture. But when you dive into them, when you really unpack them, you begin to discover heretical, unbiblical ideas. Let me give you a few examples. This is just from modern day church experiences. These ideas continue to creep into and influence the church. Several years ago, I remember being a youth pastor and there was this movement in the church that called itself the Emerging Church. And what this church movement was, it was embracing a postmodern approach to theology. So it was very postmodern, and it embraced this idea that that you can take these core theological tenets, you can take them, you can look at them and study them and choose which ones work for you, and choose your own way of interpreting him. And so the way you interpret the Bible might be different from the way I interpret the Bible, but both are valid, very postmodern, very subjective. And I remember years ago, This crept into some of the students that we had in the youth group, some of the older ones. They were reading books by these guys. They were watching videos by these guys. And a lot of what these guys were teaching, again, it sounded spiritual. It was very spiritual. It sounded very virtuous. I remember one time in particular, we were talking about the early church in the book of Acts. We were in Acts chapter 2 and how it says that the church shared all things and they had all things in common. And if a neighbor had need, then one person would sell everything they had and provide for their neighbor. That sounds great, and it is great, and it's biblical. I'll never forget one of these students said, so it sounds like socialism. And I was like, whoa, wait. There's a huge difference between socialism, all right, and a spirit-inspired generosity born out of love for each other, okay? But that was one of the conclusions of this kind of subjective postmodern approach to Christianity. Another example that all of us, I'm sure, at some point have encountered. All of us have had some kind of encounter with legalism at some point. I would venture to guess. All of us have been told or taught or have read for ourselves and been led to believe that in order to gain favor with God, in order to please God, in order to be a good Christian, if such a thing even exists, I have to do such and such, okay? Any form of that, any form of a work of the flesh that gains favor with God is legalism. Paul's going to address some very specific versions of that in Colossians. He's going to talk about people who would say you can't eat certain things or you can't worship in certain ways or Sabbath has to be this way. All of that, Paul says, all of that is just false doctrine. It's useless. And so legalism continues to plague the church today. Materialism, I don't have to go too far into that, but there's definitely a materialistic bent in the church today that espouses the idea that God wants me to be happy in this life. God wants me to be comfortable in this life. God wants me to not be worried about anything, to not have any burdens. And if my faith is strong enough and if my belief is right, then God's going to make me healthy and wealthy and prosperous. And then there's the materialism's opposite day twin brother, which is asceticism. And if materialism says we should pursue and embrace all these pleasures and wealth, asceticism says we should reject all pleasure and wealth. And so the ascetics would say that any kind of material pleasure is sinful. We should reject all wealth. We should reject all pleasure. And that's the way that we gain intimacy with God. That's the way that we get closer to God, is by completely denying ourselves any kind of earthly joy. And then the big one that Colossians was primarily written to address, and it's one of the harder ones to kind of pinpoint, is the idea of Gnosticism. And we've talked a little bit about Gnosticism in the past. It's hard to kind of grapple with because it's hard to define. It's not one like institutional religion. It's not one belief system. It is a way of thinking about things that creeps its way into all of our ideas, all of our beliefs, all of our theologies. The core tenets of Gnosticism is that, the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And it means, the idea is that true connection with God and true knowledge about eternity and spiritual things is hidden. It comes from secret places, and so it is pursuit of secret knowledge. One of the other core tenets of Gnosticism, it tends to be this escalating of the spiritual realm and a de-emphasizing of a material reality. And so this is where a lot of Christians get tripped up. Because a core Gnostic belief is that everything material is inherently evil, and so we should reject all material things, including our physical bodies, and only reach for what is immaterial, what is spiritual. And if you're not careful, that can sound an awful lot like when Paul talks about how we should deny our flesh and how our flesh is sinful, okay? And so for the 3 centuries after the book of Acts, the church wrestled with Gnosticism. And it doesn't take a seminary degree to understand that when you begin to say everything material is evil and this physical body that we are in is also inherently evil, well, what does that mean about Jesus? And what does that mean about the incarnation? And so the logical conclusion is that Jesus cannot have been fully God and fully man, because God, who is holy and perfect, would not have trapped himself in this sinful, evil, fleshly shell. All right? And so for 3 centuries, the church wrestled with, what does it mean that God took on human flesh? Is that right? Can we make sense of that? And so the Gnostics would say, no, Jesus could not truly have been, if Jesus was God at all, he could not have been human at all. And so they came up with all kinds of variations of ways to explain it, which we don't have time to get into. But you can take all those things. You can imagine a brand new Christian community. They don't have a written word. They don't have one of the apostles in their midst. And they're wrestling with this. They want to pursue Jesus. They want to pursue truth. They've been changed radically by the gospel. And all these other ideas are coming in. And if these things are deceptive enough to fool Christians today who have access to the full canon of Scripture, how much more so would they have been deceptive enough to throw younger Christians off course? And so while each of these movements seems to have had some impact on the young church in Colossae, and we're going to see in Scripture how Paul hints at those things, again, scholars tend to agree that the Gnostic movement was the most prevalent one addressed by Paul. And so some have tried to define it as an attempt to blend elements of Greek mysticism. So Paul talks about worshiping angels or trying to encounter God through mystical practices, Eastern meditation, that kind of thing. So it's like a blend of Greek mysticism and Greek philosophy. So we're going to talk about philosophy a little bit. Paul mentions the word philosophy himself. And I want to be careful, because philosophy isn't bad, okay? Philosophy for philosophy's sake is pointless. So the Greek word for philosophy that Paul uses, it means to love wisdom. And Paul's going to say, don't be deceived by philosophy. Well, doesn't the Bible say we should pursue wisdom? Doesn't the whole book of Proverbs about, kind of falling in love with wisdom? Again, you can see how it's deceptive. Wisdom is a good thing. Wisdom is a virtue. We are told in Scripture to pray for wisdom, and that if anyone lacks wisdom, we should pray for it earnestly. But wisdom for wisdom's sake is empty. Gaining wisdom and knowledge just for the sake of having wisdom and knowledge, Paul says, well, that's futile. That's actually destructive to your soul because it leads you nowhere. Wisdom in Christ, wisdom and knowledge and understanding in the Spirit, it says that's where the spiritual fruit is, okay? And I think Paul probably describes it best in 1 Timothy 6:20 through 21, as we're trying to grapple with this idea of Gnosticism that the Colossians were wrestling with. Think about it this way. Paul says, he's writing to Timothy, he's trying to encourage a young pastor. He says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. And so Paul says, Timothy, and these are some of Paul's final words. He's trying to encourage Timothy. He's like, you need to protect truth. Guard the calling that you have. Don't get sidetracked by all these other rabbit trails and ideas that people are trying to throw at you. Protect what is true. Don't be led astray by what is falsely called knowledge. He says it is profane, it is idle, there's no value in it. Before we start chapter 1, I want us to look at a few passages in chapter 2. This will give us an idea. These 2 passages in chapter 2 will give us a framework as to why Paul felt compelled to write this letter to begin with. So in chapter 2 and verse 8, so just turn like a page over in your Bibles. These are not going to be on the screen because you have your Bibles, I hope. So chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says to the Colossians, Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So again, there's an important distinction for us to make. He says, philosophy according to the traditions of men or the basic principles of this world. Philosophy in Christ, seeking wisdom, a love for wisdom in Jesus, has great value, Paul would say. But he says, don't let anyone cheat you. Don't let anyone deceive you out of your faith, make you think that your faith is less, make you feel somehow inferior. And so people were coming around and saying, this is what you believe. Well, that's fine. But if you really want to be spiritually mature, you also have to look into this and study that and read this philosopher and look for this hidden knowledge. And so they were made to feel inferior because of the simplicity of their faith was just in Christ. And Paul says, don't let anyone cheat you into feeling like you're like a second-class citizen in God's kingdom. It's all vain. It's all empty. For in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I think Paul emphasized bodily there for a reason. It's in a physical, material body. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So Paul says, you don't need anything else. Jesus is all. Jesus is everything. In him dwells all the fullness of God. If you want to get closer to God, you don't have to go to philosophy or to secret knowledge. You go to Jesus. And in Jesus, all of God is embodied, the fullness of him. Let's go to a few verses over. In chapter 2, verses 16, we're going to read 16 through 21. Again, Paul gives them a warning to not let others rob them of the joy and the fullness of their faith. He says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink. So they would say, oh, you can't eat these things if you want to be a Christian, or you have to eat these things if you want to be a Christian. Paul says, no, all that's legalism. Or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. So people would say, oh, you have to celebrate this particular observance, and they're probably referring to the Old Testament Jewish festivals. If you're not doing it the right way, then your faith isn't real. They're arguing about when Sabbath should be. And there are churches today that want to make a point that, oh, Sabbath should be Saturday. If you're worshiping on Sunday, then that's not the right thing. And they haven't read Paul. And they haven't read Jesus, for that matter. Because Jesus himself says that the Sabbath was created for man and not man for the Sabbath. Okay? Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So Paul says, all these things, they're not bad, they're just temporary. They're fading. It's like a shadow. As soon as the sun shifts in the sky, the shadow shifts with it and sometimes disappears completely. And as soon as the Son of God appears, all these shadows will disappear completely. So Paul says, don't get wrapped up in all this stuff. It's just temporary. Jesus is the full embodiment of it. Continuing in chapter 2, he says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations, to rules? Again, he's coming against legalism. He says, why, if you're dead to these things, why make yourself a slave to them again? Why bring yourself under any standard that is not Jesus? Why do that? Jesus died, so you won't have to be a slave to those things, and now you're willingly doing it again. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Paul isn't commanding these things. He's using them as examples. He's saying people are going to tell you, oh, you can't touch this, you can't taste that, you can't handle this. Paul says that's bondage. That's slavery. Jesus is better than slavery. Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed, and here's the part that, if you've heard for nothing else, pay attention to this. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. Anyone who has ever attempted in the strength of your own willpower to be holy or to be right or to fix something about you knows all about the failures of the flesh. So Paul is saying, if you're trying to get closer to God by denying yourself certain foods and drinks, if you're trying to get closer to God by making sure you are following all these rules and regulations, if you're trying to get closer to God by seeking knowledge in all these secret hidden places, hoping to find something inspirational, then Paul says, that's all death. All of that is death. There's nothing in it. Why not just be completely fulfilled and enraptured in intimacy with Jesus? That's all you need. And so so we read Paul's heart coming through in those passages. So I want those two passages in chapter 2 to frame, as we go into chapter 1 now, Paul's whole letter. So chapter 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who were in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we get into the next verse, I want to point out that what Paul's strategy is going to be, Paul is not going to write all about all the reasons why these destructive doctrines are wrong. He could. He could have written volumes about all the mistakes, all the reasons why these things are false doctrines. He could have taken them apart piece by piece. Paul's not going to do that. It's 4 chapters long. He's got to use his time well. Instead, what Paul is going to do, he's going to say, these things are wrong. Let me show you how awesome Jesus is instead. And I often wonder, you know, I don't like arguments. I don't like debates. And some people who've known me before might be surprised to learn that. But every time I've gotten into an argument where it's point against point, idea against idea, I believe this, I believe this, almost every time it's let me attack your idea so that way you'll see that I'm right. And this side says, let me attack your idea, and you'll see that I'm right. I don't think a single argument has ever convinced someone, at least in my experience. Maybe you're a better arguer than I am. Maybe you're, I don't know. But every time I've done, and I see it on social media, I see it on videos, I see Christians getting into these arguments with people, trying to show them, and they're right. A lot of these things that people believe is just empty, it's just death, it's just destruction, okay? But if you're like me, if you're like most of the people on this planet, when someone attacks your core beliefs, you're not super willing to let go of those. You're not like, oh, thanks for pointing out how dumb I've been. Let me believe you instead. Like, who here does that? I've never seen someone do that. And so Paul's not going to waste time to show how dumb these ideas are. Instead, he's going to be like, let me just show you how awesome Jesus is. And then you can decide. You can decide if what you want to waste your time with is going to lead you to fulfillment, to peace, to hope, to joy, to love, or if Jesus is better. What would it be like if the church did more of that? So he says in verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. I love that Paul says, we're praying always for you. Why? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And so Paul has caught wind of the testimony of the Colossian faith from Epaphras. Epaphras has come to him, shared with him all these things, and Paul is blessed by it. Paul says, I'm so thankful for what I've heard. And why is Paul blessed? Because of 3 things. He says, I've heard about your faith in Christ, your love for all the saints, and your hope that is in heaven that is founded on the gospel. And so these 3 things, these tend to form like the trifecta of Christian virtue in Paul's writings. You guys remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul's talking about the gifts of the Spirit. We're not going to turn there. I'm going to ask you to trust me that it says this. If you don't believe me, you can turn there, I guess. But in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is going through all the gifts of the Spirit. He's saying, here's how they should be used in worship. Here's how you shouldn't use them in worship. He's going to try to help them bring order to what has been chaos. And then he says, towards the end of chapter 13, says, all of these things are fine. All these gifts are fine. But they're all just shadows of the ultimate reality. None of them are the actual reality. And all of them will one day no longer be needed. And so at the end of chapter 13, he says, all these things passed away, but three of these things remain. But abide three things, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. He's all the speaking in tongues, all the prophecies, all the words of discernment, all these things, one day they're no longer going to be needed. One day we won't have them anymore because they won't be needed. But he says, but three things will stay. Three things will remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Very good. The answer is love. Okay. So here, when he is commending the Colossians, again, we see these three things again. He says, I'm so thankful. I never stop giving thanks for you because of your faith, hope, and love. And your love isn't just for those who are like you. Not just those who are in your circle and your community. He says, because of your love for all the saints. And that's important. And that's like a small part of this, and we can easily brush past that. But I feel like we need to sit with that for a minute. That Paul says, you're not just loving your fellow Colossians. You're not just loving the people who are near you, who are like you, who worship the way you do, who have learned the way you learned. Your love for all the saints. And we don't know how Paul knew this, but something about Epaphras' testimony of the Colossian faith made Paul believe that these Colossians expressed a love for Christians all over. I wonder, how would that look for us? What do you think the testimony of Calvary Restore's love for all the saints would sound like? I ask because I know myself, and it is sad to me how suspicious and how skeptical I tend to be towards believers who don't worship the same way I do, who haven't been raised in the same traditions I've been raised in, who just do things differently. And it's like when someone from a different church comes and invites you to something. Again, this is maybe just me, but I feel like a lot of us, our walls of suspicion immediately go up, and we're like, "What are you trying to sell?" You know, I'm not buying it. Or you're probably doing it this way, and you're doing it wrong. And oh, you don't preach through the Bible the way we preach through the Bible. Oh, you sing the wrong kind of hymns or songs or whatever. It's all this tension, all this antagonism, and for what? You know, the church is less. Unfortunately, I feel like the church is less a body of Christians and more like a bunch of scattered tribes. We're very tribal. We're very defensive about our tribes and the way we do things. But we're meant to be a unified body of believers. The bride of Christ should not be divided. And so Paul commends the Colossians for this. He says, you love all the saints, even the ones who don't you know, live in Colossae, who haven't heard from the same person you've heard from. I think it's good for us, it's important for us to take time every now and then to ask ourselves, what would the testimony of our love for other believers be? The very letter we're reading is an example of that, because I know what we say to justify our suspicion, because I've said it before too. We'll say, well, the Bible says we should be aware of false prophets and wolves in sheep's clothing and false teachers, and we're absolutely right. The Bible does say that. Do you know how, I don't know the numbers, I haven't looked and counted. My guess would be, do you know how much more often the Bible talks about loving our brothers and sisters than it does about being suspicious of false prophets? Both are important. Don't mishear me. Don't be like, it should be a free-for-all, okay? We should definitely, and Paul is saying we need to defend what's right, defend what's true, okay? But not at the sacrifice of loving other believers. Verse 6. which has come to you, talking about the truth of the gospel. It says, this truth of the gospel has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. I'm looking forward to this verse because I'm excited about this. Because Paul says, the same gospel that is bearing fruit among you, it's actually bearing fruit all over the world, guys. And you don't know about that because you're in your little city of Colossae. This is before cell phones. This is before internet. There's no news channel that they can, like, watch to see what's going on all over the world. It takes days, sometimes weeks and months for messengers to get from one city to the other. So Paul is telling them, this gospel that you're experiencing is changing your lives. It's changing lives all over the globe because God's word does not return void. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. I am so glad, I'm so thankful, the forward march of the gospel does not depend on us. God is delighted and well-pleased to involve us. He doesn't need us. I've heard some teachers say, it's up to us to spread the gospel. I'm like, man, if it's up to us to spread the gospel, we're in trouble. Because look at us. I mean, no offense, but I mean, we're a bunch of screw-ups, okay? If it rests upon us to bring the gospel to the nations, then we've already lost, okay? God doesn't need us, but he delights in us. He delights to use us. He could do it a lot more efficiently without us, okay? But we are called to share and spread the gospel. But God says, my word will not return void, not because my people are so talented and because they work so hard, but because it will accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Why is that important? Because sometimes we can get so discouraged. I get so discouraged sometimes looking around, looking at how secularism and humanism has taken a stranglehold on our culture. And it's like, man, I just feel like we're all so numb. We're all so depraved, and we don't want anything to do with God or the gospel. We look around at our country and at our culture, and we're like, God, we've already lost. And we can have this defeatist attitude where we would say, well, the world is just done. The world is, they've given up on God. And so we're just going to wait for Jesus to come back. We're just going to sit around and wait for Jesus to return because it's clear that the world has just given up on God. Well, thankfully, God has a much bigger scope than you and I do. And the gospel worldwide remains unhindered. If I were to ask you, it's kind of a trick question. So if I were to ask you which continent in the world has the largest population of Christians, which one would you guess? Now, if you were asked that in a non-pressure situation, you would probably automatically guess, well, probably North America, because that's where all the Christians are. And because I'm framing it this way, now you know that's not the right answer, right? So if I were to ask you, which continent on the globe has the most Christian, has the largest Christian population worldwide? This will be the interactive portion of our sermon. What do you guys think? It's not Asia. It's Africa. Africa. Do you know where North America is? Do you think North America is second? North America is third? Well, thankfully, I have a handy-dandy map for us this morning. And I don't know if you guys can see this. This is based on a study from 5 years ago. From 5 years ago, you can see it says, I don't know how they count this. This could be wrong. I don't know. But it seems plausible. In Africa, in 2020, they estimate a Christian population of 667 million. In Latin America, 612 million. Europe is next, with 565 million, and then Asia, 379 million, and look who's in fifth place. It's us. North America with 268 million. Then, you know, Australia's out. Like, you know, I don't know what they're doing. But we're not last. That's good, I guess. But sometimes we can get so, like, zeroed in on what's around us And we lose sight of the movement of the gospel worldwide. And God's a big God, and the gates of hell have not prevailed against his church. And we can get discouraged when we think that what we see around us is true for the entirety of the globe. We do outreaches or events, and we feel like, oh, no one's responding. Or I'll share the gospel, or I'll post a verse or something, and no one responds. We think, oh, the world's just numb. Well, no. It doesn't take much to see what God's doing around the world. I just went online, and within a few minutes, I was able to find a Mission Network news website. It's all about tracking missionary trends around the globe. Let me just read for you a few headlines. And these are all within the last 2 weeks. These are not from 5 years ago or 10 years ago. None of these are older than 10 days. Pastors in Asia are eager for resources. I didn't read the whole article, but I read a few lines, and it was talking about how they cannot give away Bibles fast enough. Like every time they get a new shipment of gospel tracts or pamphlets or Bibles, that people are just taking them by quicker than they can replace them. And we get a little discouraged because we'll buy a new box of Bibles and it'll sit in our pastor's office for months, sometimes years, and we can't give Bibles away here. Everyone has one here. But in Asia, they can't get enough of them. They're eager for more resources. Here's another one. Whether under fire or ceasefire, believers in Israel living out God's call. We all know what's happening and some of the tragedies and awful things happening in Israel. And I made a note to myself to circle back and read that article, but it's encouraging to read that there are believers there who are living out their faith in the midst of all this political turmoil. 6 Americans detained for attempting to send Bibles to North Korea. That takes some guts, trying to infiltrate North Korea with the gospel. And so 6 Americans are currently, I don't know where they're being held, but they're detained for trying to get Bibles into North Korea. Here's the last one. Africa, from mission field to mission force. Let me read you a few lines from this article. It has this quote. It says, "They say the blood of the martyrs has so fertilized the soil of Africa that everywhere you plant the gospel, it germinates," says Ray Mensa with One Way Africa. "Africa cannot continue to be a mission field. Africa has to become a mission force. We believe we are a mission force. We want to be a full-scale mission force, sending, praying, supporting in every area." What an awesome perspective to have. He says, we have had so many Christian martyrs that the soil is fertilized with their blood. That sounds kind of gruesome, I guess, but it's beautiful at the same time. And everywhere you plant seeds, it just springs up. Can you imagine that, Rick? Imagine going out, and everywhere you plant a seed, the soil is so fertilized with the testimony of those in Christ. Man, and you know, we experience our things here in the Bible Belt in Georgia, and it's like everyone's like, whatever, you know. We're so numb to it. But that's not true about the gospel worldwide. So I don't know about you, but I read things like this, and I get encouraged. My faith is edified. I feel compelled to have a more missional paradigm on my faith and think, wow, Lord, you're not done with this world yet. You're not done yet. People are coming to you in countless numbers. And that same encouragement and edification that I feel, I believe that's what Paul is trying to convey to the Colossians when he says, the gospel is not just moving in your world. It's changing lives all over the world. Praise the Lord for that. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So there's the mentioning of Epaphras and how it was his testimony that prompted Paul to write this letter. And then in the next few verses, Paul's going to express this beautiful prayer for the Colossians. I love one of my favorite things about Paul's writings. There's so much, but is when he prays for the people that he writes to. And he'll usually preface it by saying, here's what I pray for you. And you can sense the pastor's heart in him. You can sense the heart of Christ coming out in his expression towards these people. He says, for this reason, and as I read this, I'm going to read the whole prayer. Pay attention, especially because of what we talked about earlier about Gnosticism and about all these false ideas. Pay attention to the things that Paul emphasizes. He's going to talk about knowledge. He's going to use the word all and every a few times in this. He's going to put all of that in the context of what Jesus has accomplished. Okay, so he's making a point in his prayer. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Did I emphasize the alls enough for you guys? Is that, Paul's making a point. He's saying everything you need is in Jesus. He is all-sufficient. Knowledge is good. Knowledge is not to be despised. Knowledge is good, but knowledge that draws us closer to Jesus, knowledge that is found in intimacy with Jesus, is what edifies, is what builds up. He writes elsewhere that normally knowledge puffs up, right? Knowledge makes us proud. Knowledge makes us arrogant. Whenever, have you guys ever been around some, maybe it's been you, I don't know, but you or someone, and when you realize, oh, this person doesn't know something I know, I'm about to drop some knowledge on them. You take your time to unpack it. And in my family, we have like an ongoing joke. Whenever one of us corrects the other one, we're like, you mean actually? We get a raise of actually. There's this arrogant need to say, I know something more than you know about this, and I'm going to grace you by sharing it with you, right? Knowledge makes us proud and arrogant. Love builds up. So Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so any pursuit of knowledge that increases your opinion of yourself is the kind of knowledge Paul's warning against, okay? Any kind of knowledge that increases your love and adoration towards Jesus is good. Pursue that, right? So Paul says, here's what I'm praying for you, that all these things, all joy, all patience, all might and strength, all of this would be found in Christ. And he says in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. And this idea of walking worthy is something that Paul has said in other places. And as we have said then, we do well to say again that apart from an intimate knowledge of Jesus, it's impossible for us to walk worthy of the Lord. And so Paul's not saying in your own strength, try to be worthy. Again, it'll never happen, okay? But because of your intimacy and your closeness and everything that Jesus is, walk in a way that acknowledges that reality, that lives in the truth of that reality. And it makes me think about, we can go all the way back to the book of Genesis. It says Adam and Eve walked with the Lord, right? They walked in the cool of the day. And what was it that made them no longer able or worthy to walk with the Lord? It was when they reached for knowledge from some other source. And they reached for the ability and the freedom to redefine truth, to say, I can define what I believe is right and what I believe is wrong. I can define what is real and what is not. And when we reach for that kind of knowledge, just like Adam and Eve did, when they reach for that knowledge, they're no longer able to walk in intimacy with the Father. So anytime when we choose to define, I can have enough knowledge to define this for myself, well, intimacy with God suffers. So, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. As we read these last two verses, and the worship team can come up, or I guess Emily, you can come up. As we read these last two verses, pay attention to the tense that Paul uses. He doesn't use future tense. He's using past tense. These are things that God has already accomplished for us. This is the reality that is true today. He says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us. You guys know what conveyed means? You know, like what a conveyor belt does? It moves, okay? Conveyed us, moved us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so it is not future tense. It is not dependent upon other events to happen first. God has already rescued us from the power of darkness. God has already given us everything we need for life and godliness and peace and truth and hope and love. We sit here this morning, if indeed we have followed Jesus into his death on the cross, we sit here this morning, kingdom citizens, holy, redeemed, and forgiven. So what Paul's going to do next, so next week we're going to look at the rest of chapter 1. What he's going to do next is he's going to just beautifully unpack so much of who Jesus is. He's going to say, Jesus is all these things. That's going to be a whole sermon on its own. And then after that, after saying, here's what we should avoid, here's what we shouldn't give into, here's who Jesus is, and then for the rest of Colossians, he'll say, now here's what it means for how we live. Here's how we live it out, right? And so that'll be how we go through Colossians. I pray you will continue to come. You'll be blessed by what we read. Let's pray. Lord, you have told us that the world around us, that our own hearts are deceptive, that our own hearts reach for and yearn for and long for things that are so inferior to what you have for us. Lord, I pray that every morning you would renew our hearts, that you would remind us that we have been redeemed, that you would remind us that you have set us free from bondage, that anything less than Jesus is just more slavery. I pray, Lord, that, that as we catch more and more of a glimpse of Jesus and who he is and all he is, that nothing else would satisfy, that nothing else would make sense. I pray that we would be spurned forward, be compelled forward, chasing after him and only him. Would you bless us this morning? Would you glorify yourself? We ask in Christ's name. Amen.